You are listening to a sermon from Christ Church, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christ Church is an ever-multiplying church, striving to be ethnically and economically diverse and called to help one another follow Christ in every area of life. To hear more from Christ Church, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com.
Let's open up our Bibles to the book of John, John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This morning we continue in our renewal series, What Should and Could Christ Church Be in 2017 and for generations to come? We have a few distinct characteristics mapped out for us on these banners here. Distinctly biblical, ever multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse, covenantal community. And as we become this, that becoming calls Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. Today we're looking specifically at the distinct characteristic of diversity. It's not what we have already arrived at. It is the path that we are putting our feet on and pursuing. It is what we should and could be in 2017 and for generations to come. Amen? John chapter 17. John chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 20. When you hear someone pray, especially when they're under trial and in suffering, you can hear their heart, so to speak. You get more in touch with their deep desires, with their longings, what their heart really wants out of life. And in John chapter 17, which is perhaps one of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture, we get to hear God praying to God. We are being invited into the Holy of Holies. We are being given an opening to look in and to see the very desires of God for His people. We're going to hear Jesus' heart. Do you not know how blessed you are to be within earshot of God on His knees? To hear Him open up His heart and to be able to have the opportunity to examine your heart in light of His heart. What a blessing, what a privilege to hear God pray. When we do this, as we read through it, I pray that you would listen. What is it that Jesus desires? What is it that He longs for His people? What is His heart's cry? Let's read it together in verse 20. Jesus prays to the Father, I do not ask for these only, referring to His close disciples, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. It is there in human history that God fell on His knees and He began to pray to God, the second person in the Trinity, opening up His heart to the first person of the Trinity. These are mysteries beyond our comprehension. And He prays not for His disciples that are immediately present with Him, but His future disciples that would believe on Him through their word. That's us, guys. All those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, He is there praying for us. We are in His mind. We are on His heart. And what is His desire? That they may all be one. Considering the fact that Jesus said to His disciples, the Father sent Me and so I send you. Considering the fact that He gave them the Great Commission and sent them out to all the nations of the world, in His mind are not His disciples, His Jewish disciples, which are immediately next to Him. In His mind are the disciples that go out over all the world. In His mind are His disciples of every nation, tongue, and tribe. Would you nod your head? Do you see the context here? And He's praying that they would be one, when he opens up his heart, this is what we hear. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That the oneness of his people would be like the oneness experienced between the Father and the Son. Wow. That they also may be in us. So that the world may believe. Let me say that one more time. So that the world may believe. That is why I constantly say that evangelism starts not with what you do, but with who you are. That the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. That they may be one. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me. That they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. What does Jesus believe we should and could be? One. What does Jesus believe we should and could be? One. Likened unto the oneness experienced between he and the Father. I want to reflect on that this morning. I want to take my time. I want to experience some freedom to take my time. But let's think about this together as a church. Amen. The first thing he is not praying for. He is not praying that the world would be one. John Lennon's song, Imagine, and the world would be one. That's not his prayer. The world does not have a problem becoming one. The world does not have a problem uniting. You may find that strange that I say that. All they need is a strong enough, compelling reason and the freedom to do so. Genesis chapter 3, one apple, two bites. The genders came together in their rebellion against God. Unity in diversity around the tree, committing a unified act of treason against God. And the world will be one. Genesis chapter 13. The Tower of Babel. The world coming together. Building up a tower into the heavens, making a great name for themselves, united in diversity right there, united in rebellion against God. The end of the Gospels, you see Jew and Gentile coming together, rich and poor coming together, the poor, the peasants, the religious elite, the political leaders, everyone from Pilate all the way down to the peasants in the streets shouted, crucify him, united around another tree. And all together, we took a bite out of the fruit of God, his very own offspring, his son. See, the world, I would submit to you, does not have a problem uniting in some sense of the word. In the book of Revelation, at the end of time, and even to this day, we see the world able and capable of uniting around antichrists. I would submit to you that much of the world's endeavors at unity are of the spirit of Antichrist. I would submit to you that much of the talk in our world of peace and unity and reconciliation, the subtext of that is peace and unity and reconciliation without God. That is why man's dreams of utopia always end in genocide. Because when you kill God, there is a job opening, and we all want it. So though there is some unity experienced for some short periods of time, it does not last in the world, and it cannot last. It is only a matter of time before they are scattered, as they were in the garden and at Babel and in Revelation. Jesus is not praying for the world to be united. He's praying that his people, amen, chosen by his name, purchased with his blood, filled by his spirit, that they would be united, that they would be one. A unity in diversity centered on Jesus Christ. This is his dream and this is his desire, that those whom the Father has given him would be one. So when Christ Church says we long, though we do not know how, and though we feel as though we are standing on the shores of the Red Sea, when we say we want to build a economically and ethnically diverse church, we are not saying the same thing that the world is saying. It may sound similar, but there is a key distinction, and that is that Christ is at the center of it. And therefore, I believe it should and could happen to some degree on this side of heaven. He is not praying that we would experience cordiality. He is not praying that we would be able to keep hostilities down to a minimum, or that we would have a successful ceasefire. He is not praying for the absence of hate and violence. He is praying not for cordiality, but for oneness, for unity. How do I know this? Because he likens it unto the unity experienced between the Father and the Son, which is way more than cordiality, friends. Way more than cordiality. He does not pray, and I want to spend some time on this one, because this is, I think, where we get it twisted. He is not praying for unity in uniformity. You know what uniform means. If we all wear uniforms, we all look alike. He is not praying for unity and uniformity. How do I know? Because he prays for a unity that is likened unto the unity experienced between the Father and the Son. And though they have two distinct roles and are two distinct persons, they share in the same divine essence. He's praying for unity, not in uniformity, but unity in, do you know the word? Diversity. Unity and uniformity is what the world settles for. It's natural. It does not take the Spirit of God. It does not take the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No seas need to open up for this to accomplish. No dry land needs to appear in the middle of nowhere for this to happen. No water needs to come from a rock, and no bread needs to fall from heaven to experience unity and uniformity. All you need is a good sporting event or a barbecue or any sort of thing like that, and you can experience unity and uniformity. That's not what he's praying for. Those are good things, and it's fine and dandy, but that doesn't take a miracle. That isn't impossible. That's entirely practical. And if I wanted to set before you a vision that was attainable, I'd give you that one. But I'm not licensed to do so. The reason we love unity and uniformity, and the reason why we pursue it and desire it and enjoy it, is because when you are with people that are like you, you are affirmed exclusively. The way they look affirms you exclusively. The way they view the world is the way you view the world. And so you share with them your views. They share with you their views. Those two views match. And there is a spirit of, we must be right. We are the good ones. What's wrong with the world are those people out there. It's not so much the skin tone or the bank account. It's the way that we all interpret the world. It's our experiences of the world, the way we think of history. It's the little slogans and the phrases that encapsulate our views of the world, that when they come together, there is a confrontation that emerges. And no one wants to bring that to the barbecue. Are you tracking? We have our blind spots. Unity and uniformity maintains those blind spots, and it maintains the delusion of total affirmation, and it maintains the delusion of perfect righteousness and justice. But when we experience unity and diversity, everyone's blind spots are affected and confronted. And we have a greater understanding of the whole of truth. And we see, I would submit, more of Christ. Unity and uniformity, I'm not interested. I'm not interested in building a church around the homogenous church growth principle. I don't feel a license to have a white church or a black church or an upper middle class church or a poor church. I don't feel a license to do that. I want to hang on my hat at the end of my life and say, though I never saw that city, I was at least on the road which led to it. Paul declares that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Would you nod your head if you're familiar with this text? There is neither Jew nor Greek, ethnicity. There is neither slave nor free, economic status, socioeconomic background. There is no male and female, gender distinction. For you are all one in Christ. We are positionally one in Christ, yet Jesus prays that we would experience in our day-to-day lives the outworking and the manifestation of this oneness. But what he doesn't mean, listen carefully to this, is that when you become a Christian, you're not a male anymore. Or that you're not a female anymore. Or that you don't have an ethnic background. And that you don't have an economic status. Are you tracking? He does not mean that when you become a Christian, you're no longer black or no longer white or no longer rich or no longer poor or no longer a male or a female. Those categories still exist. It's just that the walls of hostility which divide those categories have been toppled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. The categories still remain. The tensions remain. The blind spots are still confronted. The slogans are still bantered about. There's still all of that. We're still sinners. We're still on the path to the celestial city. Amen. The walls come down for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the categories remain. But look what happens. When the walls go down, a new category emerges. It's called the church. A new city. The world is not yet seen or experienced. A new, distinct kind of love. What do we call these people? We call them little Christ. We call them Christians. Oh, we as an American church have settled for so much less. We have stepped off the path to the promised land. We are not pursuing the vision of a gospel-centered church. And we are not at license to go for the easy road, the safe road, the pat on the back, self-affirming route. We don't have the freedom as submitted to Christ and bearing his cross. We don't have the freedom to do that. We don't have the freedom to settle for anything less. Is it going to cost something? It already does cost something. It already costs. Is it going to make this church look different in two generations? You better believe it. If we could have a group of people who really finally got covenant and stopped being church consumers and could stick it out for once. The early church didn't get to go anywhere. They had to work it out. They had to figure out their blind spots. They didn't get to just banter with slogans and to go establish some different church. They had to stick it out, and they stuck it out for generations. If we could stick it out in covenant, and we could do so for generations, this church would be the weirdest thing Acadiana ever saw. On the inside, on the outside. That's the vision. That is the picture that the gospel paints when I read my Bible. That's what's on the other side of the sea. How do we know that he is not praying for unity and uniformity, something so natural, something marketers do, pick their target market and develop their product to suit that target market so that they can make bank, so that they can grow and be successful? Not interested. How do we know? Because it is likened unto the unity and diversity experience between the Father and the Son. And it is not a unity and uniformity. It is a unity in diversity. He does not pray that they would be one in heaven. Amen. He does not pray, but that is not the exclusive answer to his prayer. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 paints a picture for us, a beautiful vision of the final state of all nations, tongues, and tribes gathered around the throne of the Lamb. Amen. That's the finish line. That's the city whose architect and builder is not a man. Amen. That is the celestial city. That is the promised land. And that vision is not given to us in order that we might become complacent with the current status quo. That vision of the future, of the final destination of all nations, tongues, and tribes gathered around the throne is not given to us in order that we might put a pin in it today. Settle down to the common denominator. Play it safe. Stay comfortable. Pat ourselves on the back. Affirm one another. No. We're not building a natural community. We're building a supernatural community. That vision is given to us to stir our imaginations. Are you hearing me? The vision is not simply to inform us about the details of the future. The vision is given to us as a gospel promise to stir up our imaginations in the present tense. To capture our imaginations. To compel our hearts toward a vision of something that, humanly speaking, looks impossible. Amen. But it looks beautiful. That vision is given to us in order that faith might be stirred up in our hearts. Enough faith to move the mountains that this world has erected between the races and between the socioeconomic strata. Enough faith in our minds to take a step into the water before we see dry land. Enough faith to give us the courage to move forward, even though we don't exactly know the steps to take. To dream of it, to speak of it, even though we haven't been given a 12-step outline, an action plan, or a strategy. See, in leadership books, they tell you, if you want to set a goal for a church, you set a goal that is attainable. You want your people to get behind an attainable goal so they can accomplish that attainable goal, so they can have a psychological win. That psychological win creates some sort of sociological synergy. People feel like they're with it. Feel like they're involved in something. Feel like they're making it happen. They're, quote, successful. But I'll tell you, I'm not presenting some sort of leadership book goal. I'm presenting something to you that is frankly humanly impossible. And it's super frustrating. I'll get back to that. I don't want to get off outline. How do I know that he is not praying for us to experience oneness in heaven? Because he says very plainly that it might be in order that the world would believe. This means that his prayer is for this day and age, on this side of heaven, that we might experience some degree of this grace. Even if we don't experience a full, consummated grace that we will one day experience in heaven. The point is, church, he's telling us. He's showing us his heart. He wants us to align our hearts. And he wants us, I do believe, to take that step and to go down that path. Where does it go, Pastor? I don't know. What's it going to cost me? Everything. What about my kids? It's going to be a different world. It's going to look different. It's going to look different. You think Moses, when he stood on the edge of the Red Sea, could answer everybody's questions? What do we do next? You don't ask that. When you're standing on the side of the ocean, what do we do? How are we going to do this? Listen, I'm not about to step off this and enact some sort of 12-step plan that carries out this as some sort of implemented strategy. I don't even work that way as a human. I'm trying to tell you what I think Jesus is saying to us. Is he's saying, you're going to have to open up that door, and it's dark in there, and you're going to have to go on in there. And I'm going to give you just enough light for the day. I'm going to give you one step at a time. I'm getting off my outline. Let's just go with this. I can remember. And look, I see people who are here. Just listen to my heart and please give me all the grace that I need because I'm shooting from the hip a bit. So please give me grace. It's not easy to be a person that talks for a living, okay? So just listen. I can remember when our church was completely all of one ethnicity and completely of all one socioeconomic group. I can remember those days. I was there. And I can remember the church praying specifically for a spiritually mature African-American family who would be willing to be called sellouts and who would be willing to be shunned and who would come with us and help us take the next step forward down this path. Now, you might think, well, what about this? What about this? He's thinking this. I know. I'm shooting from the hip, so please have grace. And I remember, and they're not here this morning because he's preaching at another church this morning. He guest preaches around town sometimes. But I remember when the Cheneys came to church and Michael sat down with me in the office and he asked me, would I be welcomed here? He didn't know. I was thinking, no, God sent you here, buddy. I've been praying for this because I have a heart of an evangelist. I want to see people come to Christ, but I've never been that sort. I've never been about the implementing some sort of evangelistic strategy because I think first and foremost, it's about the community that we are. I think first and foremost, it's about who we are, not what we do. So we're trying to build a community. You see, this is mostly a community. This is not a to-do list. This is attributes, distinctive biblical characteristics about who we could become in Christ. And it was like we were praying as a church and it was like we were on the edge of the Red Sea and God said, we want you to go that way. And when someone said, how are we going to do that? Everyone said, I don't know. What's the next step? I don't know. Let's pray. See, we're not building the kingdom. We're praying for the privilege of participating in God building it. And as we prayed for it, here came the Cheneys. And it was like, oh, there's dry land there. There's dry land there. Okay, one step. I can't tell you. We've taken other steps, three or four. And every time we take a step, dry land appears. See, the picture in my mind of Charlton Heston and the staff is the whole sea opens up. Like, it's all, oh, hey, guys, we're good. We're good at least for 4 or 5 days, however long it takes to cross this. I know exactly what's going to happen next. Boom, 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 boom. Got a whole successive list. God's unfolded the entire plan for us. Now we can feel like we're in control. We got this thing. Let's get behind the wheel and let's do it. I was thinking this week, that's not how God works. What if, I don't know, but what if the water didn't part until they took that next courageous, faith-filled step? Into the danger, into the pain, into the sacrifice. And everyone was like, I don't know if that's going to work. It may not. I don't even know. What are we going to do? I don't know. But he gave us the direction, not the steps. Like, we have to go in that direction. We have to. But there's an ocean there. Yes, I get it. How's this going to work? I don't know. But every time they take a step, God is faithful. And dry land appears. Listen, this applies to every area of your life, Christians. I prayed for many years as a pastor, what do I do now? What do I do? Could you give me the steps? He never answered that prayer. Never. He just gives you enough light for the next hard thing. For the next step. Are you with me? And you have to have the courage and the faith to take it. He's not going to give you the wheel. He's not going to allow you to have some delusion of control. One step at a time. And so when I say we want to build an economically and ethnically diverse church, I realize it seems impossible and it seems improbable. But I think we should not care about that. He does not pray for a spiritualized unity. It is no doubt true that we may possess in our hearts a warmth and an affection for our brothers and sisters worshiping across town. It's possible that we have in our hearts a sympathy and a warmth and an affection for the Chinese church, for the African church, for the Korean church, for the church of various ethnic stripes across Acadiana. We may feel a sentiment toward them, maybe even a nostalgia. We might even imagine ourselves visiting from time to time. But I would submit to you, that's not what he's praying for either. He's not praying that we would have some sort of vague spiritual, you know, thumbs up from across town. Now that's, I'm not complaining if we have that. That's a start. That's not what he's praying for. That doesn't take the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because you can't see that. It's not tangible. It's not concrete. And he's praying for a unity in diversity, a oneness that the world would be able to see and believe. And that they would have implanted in their minds new gospel categories. And they might have planted in their minds a new hope for the world. They might have planted in their minds the promise of a future heaven. You see what I'm saying? He's praying that local congregations, in particular places, in particular space and time, would experience a oneness that is demonstrable. What's that word? Demonstrable. That is tangible, that is apparent, and easy to see. Amen? He's praying, I do believe, literally, I do believe, he's praying that we, to some degree, would experience the oneness that he experiences with the Father. And that as we draw closer to him, we would draw closer to one another. And that the walls which divide would be toppled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a new category, a new city, a new society would emerge. That the world would be able to see. That that Acadiana would be able to see. Because there'd be our neighbors seeing it. In real, tangible, obvious ways. And that they might be stirred in their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. A hope for a new world. A hope for a new humanity. A hope for true reconciliation. A hope for true peace. And true unity. We're the outposts of heaven. We are the guinea pigs of the gospel where we work out its promises and show the world it really is the hope. Amen, Christ Church? He does pray for the humanly preposterous and impossible. He does. But in Christ, I do believe, and in God, I really truly do believe that this is possible. If the musicians would come forward, this is why Christ Church is intentionally, listen carefully, pursuing the dream and the vision of building an economically and ethnically diverse church. Don't ask me how. Maybe you have the answer to that. Don't ask me what to do, but I do believe Jesus is pointing the direction for us. Amen? Let's stand. Why should we do this? You see, when you stand on the edge of the Red Sea, and you know God wants you to move forward to the Promised Land, and you can't figure out how or what strategy to implement, it's really not appropriate to say how or what do. It is appropriate to say, why do we do it? Amen. Why do we follow his direction? Why should we trust him? Why should we listen to his heart and adopt his desires and make them our own desires? It is appropriate to ask why. And the answer is because he came from heaven. Talk about across town. Talk about tearing down the walls of class. Talk about unity and diversity. He came from heaven, became one of us, and gave up his life in order that we might experience this oneness. That's why. Verse 24, his desire is that we would be with him. May our desire be that we would be with one another as well.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christchurch. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.